Ministers of the New Covenant, number 5 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 15th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the fact that your Spirit is present here. We're grateful for the privilege of being your people. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would open it to us. That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would cause your truth to come alive in us. Lord, as you speak to us tonight, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives with that truth and live to your glory. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began a process about a year ago. Some folks had gotten together for dinner, and after dinner they got into conversation, and that conversation rightly led to prayer. As they were talking about our church and talking about ministry within our church and reaching people and the need to reach new people and the need to expand our work, they rightfully understood the need to pray for the church. And so that led to other prayer gatherings. That led to their meeting again and again. And after a while, they invited other folks to come join them in praying and discussing. And eventually that led to our gathering here for several weeks on Thursday evening to just visit and to pray and to dream together. That led eventually to a survey, and then that survey led to our working through some basic principles, some foundation principles, led to the formation of two strategic teams. And now we're in the process of those two teams studying our church, looking at what we're doing in regards to young families and youth and children, in regards to evangelism, outreach, and those kinds of things. So they're studying, they're strategizing. And our goal in all of this is to honor the Lord. Now, Pastor, wait a minute. I thought our goal, I thought our aim was to grow our church. I thought we were doing this and thinking about it and praying about it, and now we're studying and now we're going to strategize because we want to see our church grow. Isn't that the goal? I sincerely hope that is not the goal. Because our goal as the people of God ought always be the glory of God. Everything we do is supposed to be for the glory and the honor of our God. What we want to do is see His name and His fame spread throughout the earth. Well, Pastor, do you want to see our church grow? Yes. I want to see us reach new people. I want to see those people come to faith in Christ. I want to see us as a church develop them into vibrant, growing Christians. But I want to suggest to you that that, in and of itself, is an unworthy goal. We're to aim for something greater. We're to be driven by a higher motive. And to be honest with you, the growth of Trinity Baptist Church is too small a thing for us to work on. The glory of God is worthy of our heart, our soul, our all. The glory of God and His name going forth is to be our motivating factor in all that we do. As a benefit of that, we will see these other things happen. We are called to be ministers of the gospel. We are called to give our lives for the life-altering truth of the saving work of Christ. That is a work worthy of giving ourselves to. Do we need to study? Absolutely. Do we need to strategize? Do we need to consider ways that we can be more effective in doing what we do? Yes, of course. But we need to exercise caution as we evaluate, as we strategize, as we plan, because we must never lose sight of the fact that what we're doing is a spiritual work. It's a biblical work. And so it has to be evaluated according to biblical standards. standards. It's not a simple matter of, will this work? It's not a simple matter of, well, what would be most effective in reaching this group or that group? It's what will honor the Lord. From the moment that Saul of Tarsus was captured by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he had one single focus: Christ and the kingdom of God. That motivated him in everything that he did. That's why Saul the Pharisee, Saul the persecutor of the church, became Paul the apostle, the slave of Christ. And his life was not an easy life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 through 29 make that abundantly clear. For 18 months he ministered the gospel in Corinth. For a year and a half he labored in that pagan city, preaching, teaching, sharing, caring for, praying for the people of that city. And as a result of that, a church was established. And Paul fed their souls with the Word of God. He counseled and encouraged them to live in gospel truth. And now there were those in the church in Corinth who viciously attacked his integrity, his character, his teaching, and questioned the very thought of his being an apostle. They questioned the very thought of his being a spiritual leader. Why, he's no apostle. He didn't sit at the feet of Jesus. This guy, Paul, he doesn't even have a letter of recommendation from the Baptist building in Jerusalem. So they want some credentials. They want some proof that he's someone that they ought to be listening to. And nothing they could have said about him would hurt him more than what they said. They attacked his character. They attacked his integrity. They attacked him at the core of his being. But here's the thing. Paul's great concern was not his personal feelings. Paul's great concern was not the damage done to his reputation. His concern was the gospel. Our text tonight is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1 down to verse 18. The whole chapter. Beginning in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as we work our way through this text, and as we think about our work together, as we think about evaluating our ministry as a church, what are we doing? What do we need to be doing? How do we need to change what we're doing? How can we be more effective in living the life that God has called us to live and do the work that God has called us to live? This is what I want us to keep in mind. In offering a defense of his own ministry, the Apostle Paul points not to himself, but to the glory and the wonder of the gospel itself. Paul's focus was on the gospel. Our focus must be on the gospel. As we evaluate what we're doing, as we consider how we are doing what we're doing and whether we should change how we do what we do, foremost in our thinking must always be the gospel. Is the gospel honored? Is the gospel taught? Is the gospel declared? Is the gospel clear? Then all those other issues are secondary. First and foremost, our concern must be for the gospel. Because we are living in a time where the gospel could easily be lost. We're living in a time when people who do not believe the gospel, people who despise the gospel as it is revealed in Scripture, are saying to us, look, if you as a church want to be relevant, you need to change what you believe. You need to abandon what you've always thought to be true, and you need to get with the program. In our drive to be relevant, in our drive to be taken seriously by an unbelieving world, we must not abandon the gospel. We must double down. We must reaffirm the truth of the gospel and our commitment to it. Three things I want to point out in the text. First of all, I want you to note in the first three verses, validation of gospel ministry is found in the lives it transforms. How do we know whether this is a true gospel work or not? How do we know whether this is a work that is pleasing to the Lord and the kind of thing that God would have us be doing? The validation of it, the truth of it, is found in the lives that are transformed. Keep in mind, as Paul's writing, that he is a man. He's a man of flesh and bone. Sometimes we read the Scripture as if the heroes of the Scripture aren't like us. That they live on a different plane, that they're not bothered by the same kind of things we are. No, I'm going to assure you, the Apostle Paul was a man. He was not a perfect man. He was a man who was flawed. And he was a man hurt by the things said about him. So he's dealing with a flood of emotion as he's writing. On the one hand, he dearly loved this church. I mean, for 18 months, he put his heart and soul into this church. He gave himself fully to these people. For a year and a half, he lived among them. He loved them. He preached the truth. He wept with them. He cared for them. He counseled them. He loved them. And for the most part, they loved him. They responded favorably to his work. But then this small group of detractors moved in, these false teachers who were trying to disrupt things. They came preaching a very different message. They came preaching a message that contradicted the things that Paul said. Now, keep in mind, Paul had strong feelings about people who distort or undermine the gospel. I just remind you what he said when writing to the Galatians. You remember he said in Galatians, he said, I don't understand how you have so quickly abandoned the truth. I don't understand how you so quickly have turned away from the gospel to embrace another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So I want you to understand, dear Galatians, this is in Galatians chapter 1. I want you to understand that even if we, or an angel from heaven, or anyone else comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be accursed. And that sounds strong. That sounds rather pointed, but it's stronger in the original language. He didn't say, let them be accursed. He said, let them be anathema. He used the strongest word available in the Greek language, in the strongest tense possible. What the word meant that he used was, may they be wiped off the face of the earth for the glory of God. Paul literally said, I don't care if it's an angel straight out of heaven, or me, or anybody else, if they're preaching a different gospel. And the word he used for different or to distort means to add something to. He said, if anybody comes to you adding to the gospel, changing, distorting that message, literally, he said, to hell with them. Then he says, now, I said it before, but let me say it again. And the second time, he didn't say, if someone should. He said, there are people there right now preaching this other gospel, and I'm saying, to hell with them. Paul felt strongly about those distorting the gospel. So as he's writing to this church he loves them, but at the same time, there are folks there who are distorting the gospel. There are folks there who are undermining the work of the gospel. And he really wants to let them know how he feels. So he's struggling with these different emotions as he's writing to them. Apparently there are some in this group who've called for his credentials. They want letters of recommendation. Now that was a common thing in Paul's day. In Paul's day, when an itinerant preacher or a traveling preacher came to the area, they couldn't go to their smartphone or their computer and Google it and find out all about them. They couldn't do that. They needed letters of recommendation. They needed letters of introduction from individuals or churches that they knew and respected that they could vouch for them. So there's this group who's asking for Paul's letters of recommendation. They want something that would give them assurance that he is somebody worthy of their attention. Now, Paul's not opposed to that in principle. In fact, he wrote letters of recommendation himself. He refers to one in Colossians 4 and verse 10, a letter of recommendation for Barnabas. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, he spoke strongly on Timothy's behalf. So Paul's not opposed to the concept of letters of recommendation. But what he's saying in this chapter is, in this case, that's not necessary. Why? Because he spent 18 months there. Because he was there in that church for a year and a half. Why do you need letters of recommendation? So he begins the chapter by saying, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So he acknowledges some do need letters of recommendation. Now, the way Paul asks the question in verse 1, he has two different questions, and both of them demand a no. Paul's saying, now, we're not commending ourselves to you again, are we? We don't need letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? Why? Verse 2, you yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablet of human hearts. We don't need letters of recommendation because you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. We were there with you for a year and a half. You had the opportunity to examine our lives up close and personal. You watched our lives. You know our motive. You saw how we ministered, and you know what the results were. You want recommendation? Look around. You need some kind of recommendation about us? Then take a good, hard, honest look at yourselves and the church and what happened in your own lives and in the lives of the church and how the whole city was affected. And there you'll find our letter of recommendation. fruit, the result of ministry. True credentials and real validation for gospel ministry is the fruit that it produces. It's the lives that are transformed. It's the lives that are changed. So again, when we try to evaluate our work, it isn't a mere matter of numbers. Now, I'm not saying numbers don't matter. And I'm not saying, you know, what we want to do is try to whittle this down so we have the smallest possible number that we can. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying the validation is not based on how many. The validation, the genuineness of a gospel work and ministry are the lives that are changed and forever different because of the gospel. That's the crucial thing. I was listening this week, Together for the Gospel happened this week, and I was listening online. They live streamed all of it, and in fact, all the messages and panel discussions are online, and you can go watch those, and I would encourage you to do so because they're very good. John MacArthur was speaking, and John MacArthur has been at Grace Community Church for 40 years as pastor. And so here's a man, 40 years of faithful ministry in one church, and he's kind of a father figure. He's one that we look up to and admire because of the consistency over a long life and ministry. And MacArthur was speaking to 12,500 pastor staff people at this convention. And MacArthur made this statement. Pastor, you ought not to weep over the empty seats in your congregation. Rather, you should weep over those who are seated in your congregation. Are they being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus? Are they being transformed by the work of the gospel? Are they growing in holiness and righteousness? Because that's what you will be held accountable for. As a church, what matters is the lives that are transformed, the change that comes into the lives of people because of the ministry that we've been given, because of the work that we're engaged in as we preach and live and teach the gospel, the change that Christ makes in the lives of those who hear. Paul, in essence, is saying to the church, you want letters of recommendation? You do know anybody can produce a piece of paper. But only the Spirit of God can transform lives. That's what really matters. And look at verse 3 because he gives this beautiful picture. He says that they're his letters of recommendation, and the author of the letter is Christ, and the pen used is Paul, the ink is the Holy Spirit, and the tablets are the hearts of those who believe. It's this wonderful picture of ministry and our role and our place in that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul is going to say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, and everything has become new. Paul praised the church at Thessalonica because they had become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And that's what he means in our text when he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Gospel ministry is validated by the lives of those who've heard and are transformed. It's about the change in the heart and lives of those who believe. Second, in verses 4 through 6, sufficiency for gospel ministry comes from God alone. If the validation is lives transformed, then who can do that? Who is sufficient for such a work? Paul says, you want to know if my ministry is valid, then look at yourselves. Look at the church. Look at the change that's come. Now, lest you think this is about me and my skill and my technique or my ability, let's clear that up right now. Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says our confidence is in Christ. We are not sufficient in ourselves. We're not capable in our own abilities. Our sufficiency is from God, who is the one who made us competent. It is the presence and the Spirit and the power of God in us that it makes us competent for the work He's given us to do. This is crucial as we think together about our work as a church. Because I want you to understand the answer is not to be found in a plan or a strategy or a program, but in the power of God alone. The truth is, we can develop a wonderful, detailed, workable strategy. A strategy where we can measure and know exactly how we're doing, what we're doing with goals and all of that. Unless the Spirit of God empowers, it means nothing. And apart from the Spirit of God in terms of effectiveness, it is less than nothing. Paul said, our confidence is in Christ. Our sufficiency is from God who made us competent. And then note at the end of verse 6, ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice that the word Spirit is capitalized. He's making a distinction between the ministry of the law and the ministry of the Spirit, a distinction between the old and the new covenant, a distinction that has to do with the purpose of the law. He says the letter, that is the law, kills. Now, this is not a call for us to put away the law. This is not something that says to us, you just can do away with all that Old Testament stuff because it doesn't apply anymore. It's not important to us anymore. We're New Testament believers. We're Christians. We're grace people. So the law has no place. It is a tragic, tragic mistake to set aside the law of the Old Testament as if it has nothing to say to us. If you don't believe that, just listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, when He said, this law isn't going away. In fact, he goes on to say, there's not the cross of a T or the dot of an I that's going to pass away until the perfect has come. It's not a matter of doing away with it. The distinction that Paul is making is in our understanding what is the purpose of the law. Why was the law given? What was its intent? And the purpose of the law is to reveal the sinfulness of sin. The purpose of the law is to bring to us an awareness of the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Listen to Galatians 3, 19 through 24. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offering should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned till the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was not given to save anyone. The law was given to reveal to us how sinful we are and how desperately we need a Savior. The law was given so that we would know and understand that there is none righteous, not a single one. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I was attending a conference, and And the speaker at that conference was Dudley Hall, and Dudley Hall was talking about this very thing, the purpose of the law. Why was the law given? What is the role of the law in our lives? And he was dealing with this point about, I would not have known sin if it not for the law. If not for the law, I wouldn't have known what covetous is. And he said, we had a birthday party for our six-year-old. And he said, you've not lived until you've experienced 36-year-olds tearing a brick home apart, brick by brick. He said, we got these 36-year-olds. And he said, I brought them all into a big room and I said, sit down. And when they sat down, he said, I stood in front of him. He's a really big guy, really tall. And he said, I stood in front of him and I said, now, I'm glad you're here. And I want you to have so much fun today. I mean, I want you to have a blast. We're going to have games and we're going to run and we're going to play and we're going to eat cake and we're going to have ice cream and it's going to be wonderful. But there is one rule. I do not want to see any of you go over there and spit in my flower bed. It is not to happen. And then he said, go have fun. And he went in his office and opened the curtain and sat there. And 36-year-olds made it to that flower bed and spit in it before the afternoon was over. And he said, my point is, had I not said this is the one rule, not one of those kids would have ever dreamed of walking over and spitting in the flower bed. But the fact they were told, you cannot, you must not, they all had to do it. The law reveals the wickedness of our heart. Doesn't create it. Doesn't make it come about. It reveals that it's there. So the law isn't intended to save. And that distinction is going to be fleshed out in the rest of the chapter. But that's the distinction being made between the letter that kills and the Spirit, capital S, the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, the gospel, brings life. Brings us to the last thing I want us to note in verse 7 down through verse 18. The superiority of gospel ministry is made clear by its greater glory and its profound benefit. The context of this section is Exodus 34. When Moses came down from the mountain after having received the law from God and having spent all of that time with God, and when Moses came down, he didn't even realize it, but his face was shining to the point that the people were afraid to look at him because he had been with God. And so he covered his face. The section, when you just read through it, it sounds kind of complicated, all this back and forth, but the point is really simple. And it's this. If the ministry of the law is glorious, and it is, how much more glorious is the gospel? That's the point. The Old Testament law is glorious, so much so that Moses' face shone because he had been with God. How much more glorious is the gospel? You see, the law is external. The gospel is internal. The law is outside, whereas the gospel has the Spirit within us that is working from the inside out. The law is temporal. It was put into place to be our guardian until the time of Christ. We just read that in Galatians 3. The gospel is eternal. The law was a ministry of condemnation. The gospel is life. And Paul says, because we have this glorious message, we are we have great boldness because of this work that has been given to us and the fact that Christ takes away the veil in verses 14 and 16 and that the gospel brings freedom. And then note that closing statement. And we all, with unveiled faces, having the veil removed, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Because of the gospel, because of the work of Christ, because of the glory and the wonder of this work that's been given to us, we're being transformed from glory unto glory. from one stage of glory to another, as we increase, as we grow in our sanctification, until that moment when we are taken into glory and we are made to be exactly like Him because we see Him as He is. We, the church, have been called to a new covenant ministry. A ministry that finds its validation in the lives transformed. A ministry that finds its sufficiency in God and in God alone. A ministry that is far superior to all others. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank You for the glory and the wonder of what it means to pass from death to life. What it means to be rightfully the object of Your divine and righteous wrath. And through the gospel to be made the object of divine love and mercy and grace. Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel would explode in us. That we would be so driven to live out its truth that it would affect every single area of our lives. Lord, we are not deserving. It is the gift of Your grace. We are no more deserving than anyone we'll meet tomorrow or the day after. And we are called to take the glorious good news of this gospel and say to every man, woman, boy, and girl we meet, here's life. Here is hope. Here is peace. And it's bound up in the gospel. And if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you will become the object of His love and grace forevermore. Father, I pray that we as a church would be known as a gospel people. A people who believe, who embrace, who preach, and who live the gospel to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.